Mark to your songbooks. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the text that Skylar read for us a few moments ago, Acts chapter 26. We do want to welcome you this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. Our numbers are down a little bit with folks that have gone away for the wedding and also those for the extended weekend. And we appreciate you who are visiting with us for helping us cover some of our numbers. And we hope that you'll stay around for a few moments afterwards. If you do have any questions about the things that you hear at this place or witness at this place, we'd love to have a chance to visit with you about that. In the account that Skylar read for us a few moments ago, we find the Apostle Paul in a situation that was not unfamiliar to him because he had been arrested for his testimony of Jesus Christ. He had appealed to Caesar as a means of protecting him against the unlawful treatment of the Jews that had arrested him to begin with. He finds himself in a situation where he stands before Agrippa, or one that we sometimes refer to as Herod Agrippa, because he is of the lineage of Herod the Great and Herod Antipas. And he is teaching him, essentially, about the gospel. And in this account, as Skylar read for us, he talks to him about his own conversion. I would like us to note a few things about this as we pick up in verse 24, as Paul is making his defense before Agrippa. Notice the text says, "Now as he made his defense, Festus, who was another official that Paul had spoken to about the gospel as well and was there with Agrippa, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.' But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe.' Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuade me to become a Christian.' And Paul said, 'I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains.'" I call to your attention the statement that is made there in verse 28, where Agrippa, in response to Paul's appeal to him, says, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." I'd like us to note three things about this statement this morning. First of all, the reference that he makes at the very end of the verse, he almost persuades him to become a Christian. But second, I'd like us to look at this idea of persuasion, because what is it that Paul needed to persuade Agrippa to accept? And why was there some persuasion that needed to take place? But then finally, notice this term that he uses, "You almost persuade me." And I'd like to talk about each of these three elements of this verse this morning. First of all, I want us to notice as we think about this term Christian, it is a term that is used not very often in the New Testament. It is a term that is used of those disciples of Jesus Christ. It is clear, however, that when we look at the way in which it is used in Scripture, we see that it is something that comes about from the acceptance of the Word of God. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 with me. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'd like us to notice in verses 22 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. What is it that leads one to accept the gospel and to turn to Christ in obedience to the gospel? Notice the way it is described in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 to begin with. It says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been," notice, "born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you." That's what Paul was preaching to Agrippa. He was preaching the word of God to him. Look back in the book of James, in James chapter 1, and let's notice a very similar idea that's expressed there. What is it that can make one a disciple of Christ or a Christian. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." You know, there are many in the religious world that really don't hold fast to that idea. Some will say that, well, what you need in order to be saved, in order to be acceptable to God, or to be a part of our religious group, is you need the Bible, yes, but you need some human work as well. Perhaps if it's you want to be a Baptist, you need to take the Bible and you need to follow what the Baptist manual teaches as well. And it's evident that that makes you a Baptist. Or maybe if you want to be a Methodist, that you take the Bible, plus you take their book called the Methodist Discipline. And what does that make you? That makes you a Methodist. You know, I think we must understand that if it is clear that the Word of God is what makes Christians, the Word of God is what could have changed Herod Agrippa from an unbeliever into a Christian, then what do you have if you have some of the Bible and you have a creed book? Or some other human book. What does that make? It doesn't make a Christian as we see it in Acts chapter 26. It really establishes man-made religion. And we see this in a number of cases. You'll have folks that will take some Bible and maybe Luther's catechism. What does that make them? It makes them a Lutheran. You have people that will take some Bible and the Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith or others. What does that make you? It makes you a Presbyterian. Or maybe you think there's another revelation. You take some Bible, but you follow the Book of Mormon. What does that make you? Well, it makes you a Mormon, or what they will call Latter-day Saints. The Jehovah's Witnesses will follow an organization that's much more than just a printing company. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society is essentially what controls the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And if it is that you take some Bible and you follow their publications of the Watchtower Society or the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society, what does that make you? It makes you a Jehovah's Witness. Or if you want to be an Episcopalian, you take some of the Bible and you take the Book of Common Prayer and you are an Episcopalian. You know, the Bible alone is capable of making us Christians. And we need to understand that we can accept that. And if we accept that, we can be nothing more and nothing less than Christians. I want us to think about this as well, because notice the second element of this statement that he made back in Acts chapter 26. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. You know, when we think about the idea of persuasion, if you go to a car lot and you're looking at a car, maybe you're interested in buying a car, maybe you didn't even want to buy one that day, you just walked onto that lot and you saw a car, and that salesman begins to tell you all the features about that, and you begin to think, well, that's the car I need in my driveway. That salesman has persuaded you to accept that position. Or maybe it's some other kind of idea, some belief that you have, whether it's religious or political, or maybe it's just a ball team that you would like. Someone really believes in that thing and they talk to you about that, and pretty soon you believe in that as well. You've been persuaded. You know, the Bible often, when it comes to the gospel, will speak in terms of the persuasion that people will offer to those that don't believe that they might accept it. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, there, after that sermon is preached on the day of Pentecost, notice the text says, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" He wants to convince them. He wants to persuade them. And we learn in Acts 2 that many were persuaded. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, many of our English translations will even use that term, persuade. There, as Paul talks about the fact that we will one day all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." You know, if you recognize this is true for me, and this has changed my life, and it is something in which one day I'm going to be called to account for it, as you will be called to account for it, what do? You try, like Paul, to persuade others. As you think about this idea of persuasion, though, we must ask the question, why is it that we should try, and Paul tried, to persuade Herod Agrippa to become a Christian? Well, over in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul had the occasion to speak to those in the city of Athens about the one true God, listen to something he said in verses 30 and 31. He said, truly these times of ignorance, just before this he'd been talking about their idolatry and the fact that people had gone different directions. And even in their own city, they had a testimony, they had a temple to the unknown God. And they thought, we'll just add one more to the mix. Well, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has appointed. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Why should we persuade people? Because God now has commanded all people to repent. All people to come into obedience to Christ. He has commanded all people to be His disciples. Why is that? Notice, because the very one that we are called to follow is the one by whom we will be judged. If we are not following Him, if we are not Christians, on that awesome day of judgment, we will stand outside of fellowship with Him and thus fellowship with God. But I want us to notice that in this need for us to persuade others, it infers an urgency. This is not something that, well, you know, maybe one of these days, you know, one of these days I plan on getting around to organizing my garage and my shed. But I don't right now feel a sense of urgency about that. When it comes to the gospel, though, is there a sense of urgency that we ought to feel? Well, we've already noticed in Acts chapter 17 that we will stand before God in judgment. But notice the way Scripture describes this in Acts chapter 16, one chapter prior to what we just looked at, when the Apostle Paul describes his own condition, and I'm referring to a different passage now, but in Acts chapter 26, when Paul describes his condition, there he was told not to delay, not to wait. In Acts chapter 16, there in the account of Paul taking care of those in the city of Philippi, after the prison doors had been opened, notice he teaches the jailer that had laid stripes upon him, undoubtedly. Notice, and it says, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, the jailer did, and immediately he and all his family were baptized, Acts 16 and verse 33. Notice there wasn't any kind of, well, we can get around to this eventually. There was an urgency in connection with this. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now think about what that says as Paul is talking to those in the city of Colossae about what they used to be and what we are if we stand outside of Christ. Does it infer to us any sense of urgency? Certainly it does. Because if we stand outside of Christ, what does it mean? It means that we are without God. It means that we are strangers to the covenants of promise. But notice, we are in a condition in which we have no hope. That certainly infers some urgency. Because we must understand that the only hope that rests for human beings, the only hope that is given to us, rests in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and He is that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Is there hope outside of Christ? Can I follow some other philosophy? Can I follow some other teacher? And hope that on the day that I will stand before God in judgment and be judged by Jesus Christ, that being outside of Him I can have hope? No. Our only hope rests in Jesus Christ. But in our text that we began with, there was a third element that I want us to spend a few moments talking about. You'll remember that Herod Agrippa said, "Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian." There's a song that we sing from time to time, "Almost Persuaded." I want us to think about that idea of almost. You know, what does it mean if we use that expression, almost? When I was a kid, they used to say, kind of jokingly, almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. You know, a hand grenade that almost hit me, and it gets close enough, it's going to still hurt. It's going to still carry out its purpose. In horseshoes, I haven't played horseshoes in years, but they determine, you know, your score based on how close you are to getting it around the post. It's almost, but it counts that way. When it comes to our salvation, when it comes to a relationship with God and Christ, do you think that if Herod Agrippa had done nothing else in his life, if he had never put his faith in Jesus Christ, he could stand before God on the day of judgment and say, "You know what, Jesus, there was a fella, the Apostle Paul, that came and talked to me, and boy, he had a good lesson, and he almost persuaded me to become a Christian. So, I'm one of your people, right?" That wouldn't make much sense, would it? You know, when it comes tax season, is your tax man going to be persuaded? Is the federal government going to be persuaded if when April 15th comes around, you almost filed your taxes? You almost did. It's not going to be enough, is it? It's not going to satisfy. What is it that keeps people like Agrippa in a condition in which he almost did, but hadn't yet? Well, it may be, sadly, that it's because of a love of sin. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There are a lot of things in this world that the Lord has commanded us to refrain from. There are things in this world that the Lord has commanded us to do, and if we are disobedient to that command and refuse to do them, the Bible defines that as sin as well. In either condition, whether it is engaging in that which is pleasurable that God has condemned, or it is refraining from that which we don't think would be as pleasurable because we don't want to do that, and we love that condition, we're happy in that condition, it could accurately be described that we love sin. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12, notice the way that it describes those that will be condemned, that they may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There is pleasure in sin, but as the Hebrew writer will tell us, it is passing pleasure. Look over in Matthew chapter 19 and in verse 22. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 22. We need to recognize that this life is temporary. And we need to recognize that all of the pleasures that can be a part of this life, whether they're material things, whether they're sensual pleasures, they're not going to last. We have an account of a very sad situation in Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16 and going down to verse 22, where there was a young man that, if we look at all the accounts together, he was young, he was a Jewish leader, and he was also rich. And when he comes before Jesus and asks him what good thing he might do that he might have eternal life, Jesus is not trying to trip him up. One of the accounts will say Jesus looked at him and loved him. He recognized this is a man that is trying to do the commands of God. Because in the first part of their conversation, he acknowledges that he has kept the commandments from his youth. But Jesus really hits at the heart of what his problem was. The heart of his problem was those riches that he possessed. He loved them. He loved them more than he was willing to love God. And so Jesus lays before him that condition which really is laid before all of us, that we must seek first the kingdom of God. We can't love anything anymore. He tells him, "You go and sell what you have and give it to the poor." Notice with me verse 22. "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." Why was it that he almost followed Jesus? Well, he loved those things that he had. He loved the things of sin. Another reason may simply be fear. Turn over to the Gospel of John. the Gospel of John. It is a scary thing to obey Jesus. If you come from a background in which putting any importance in religion was not a part of your upbringing, then choosing to name the name of Christ and to follow Him will be a whole new world. If you look at your own life and you look at past failures that you've had, times where you've stumbled into sin, and you recognize, you know, I'm going to probably struggle even more. Or maybe you come from a situation, you had a very religious upbringing, but that religious teaching taught things that were contrary to the Word of God. And if you're going to follow Jesus, then you're going to have to reject those things. Well, you're not alone. You're not the first person that's ever faced such circumstances. In fact, in John chapter 12, verses 42 through 43, I want you to notice as Jesus was teaching some of the Jews, the text tells us in verse 42, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him." All right, good, right? Notice, "But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." Almost, right? They almost went all the way. They believed. You know, some will say, well, belief is all there is. Is that what we could say in this text? They believed, but they didn't confess. Did they really believe? No. No, they did not confess, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Why? What was really at the heart of this, verse 43? They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You know, it is reasonable to have a certain measure of fear. Turn over to Luke chapter 12 and verse 4. There are certainly circumstances in which people can do us harm. People have the potential, not only within their heart, but they often can carry out that potential to do us wrong, to hurt our life condition and our flesh. But we need to understand that if, in fact, as we noticed earlier in Acts chapter 17, one day it's not going to be man that has the potential to harm us, but one day as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it is the judgment of Almighty God through Jesus Christ that will either assign us eternal life with God in Christ or condemn us to an eternal hell. Who is it that we really ought to fear? Luke chapter 12, verse 4, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who, after He has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear Him." Now, understand, this is not an irrational kind of terror. This is not something in which, you know, a lightning bolt may strike us from heaven and we don't know what we did. We don't know what God wants. The One that we should fear here has revealed His will to us, has made it very clear what He demands of us. The choice is, will we almost follow Him, or instead, will we follow Him altogether? Notice another element. Look a little bit earlier in the book of Luke, back in chapter 8 and verse 14. I think another reason that we could say that some almost obey the gospel is described in Luke's account of Jesus' parable of the sower and the explanation that Jesus gives in chapter 8 and verse 14. As he describes that seed that fell among the thorns, and he says, "Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked," notice, "with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit into maturity." You may hear these words, and you may think, all right, that makes sense. I need to follow Jesus, but you don't know my life right now. My world's upside down. I've got all these responsibilities and obligations. I've got people calling me for bills, or I've got this, I'm working two jobs just to make ends meet. I've got things are crazy at home. I've got, you know, all these responsibilities. Well, think about this for a moment. If tomorrow is the judgment, what difference will those cares that you have today make if you have not been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ? But let's think of it another way. If the Lord doesn't return for quite some time, will delay make those cares go away? Not necessarily. Maybe there's some things that can get wrapped up. But you know what often happens? You get those wrapped up and then you get a whole bunch of new cares. I would submit to you that the cares that one can address as a child of God, and the attitude that one can have with the peace that surpasses understanding that can come in obedience to the gospel will help you deal with those cares of life. To somehow allow those things that are troubling you, those things that are difficult, to lead you to almost, it's just not good thinking, friend. I want to tell you, that's not the way to deal with it. I think as well we must recognize that sometimes it's just pride. We want to think that we are in control of our own affairs and our own life. You know, we're not going to answer to anybody. We're not going to yield to anyone else. That's a sad thing, because the longer that any of us live, we will all come to a point where we recognize not only our dependence upon others, but ultimately our dependence upon God. None of us can retain the breath within our lungs one moment beyond that time in which God takes our life from us or allows our life to pass from this body. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 through 17, as the Apostle John is talking about those things that we love, he makes a point. If you'd read with me beginning in verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes," notice, "and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." You know, the creation will never be in a position in which they can look to the Creator with any type of justifiable pride. We are always in a position of dependence. We are always in a position in which we must exercise our submission. If we for a moment just say, "Well, you know, I'm just too proud to do that." What's your pride going to lead you to? You know, a lot of times pride will lead people into situations where families will be destroyed, jobs will be lost. What a horrible thing if pride leads one to almost obey the gospel. Go back to Acts with me for a moment. And in Acts chapter 24, just a little bit before the text that we began with, there's another situation similar to what we looked at in Acts chapter 26, where Paul has the opportunity to speak before another official, a man by the name of Felix. This official, as he talks to him, Felix had some reason to be afraid, because there were things that Felix had done that were sinful. And Paul talked to him about judgment to come. I want you to notice his response in Acts chapter 24 and in verse 25. "Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" Convenient time. You know, there are just some things that a convenient time never really comes. Those things that we don't enjoy doing. Think about it in your own life. Is there ever a time that something that you don't enjoy doing, the time comes where, "Oh, all of a sudden I want to do this thing"? You know, if it's something that you are delaying because it's unpleasant to you, you might as well just get it over with. Now, I would hope that obedience to the gospel you don't perceive as being unpleasant. But maybe it is within your own mind. You think, "Well, I know I need to do that, and eventually I will. And something, I think, will happen that'll push me to that point where I will be obedient to the gospel." I remember when I was a kid, and I've said this from this pulpit before, I heard a man make a statement that I think demonstrates great wisdom. I haven't always lived by it, but he made the statement, "It's a whole lot better to act yourself into a better way of feeling than it is to feel yourself into a better way of acting." You know, that's true. When it comes to the gospel, you may say, "I'm just not quite there yet." Well, what's going to get you there? You don't have a promise of tomorrow. You don't have a promise of another moment. What promise do you have that rather than moving you towards obedience to the gospel, time and chance and circumstance won't move you further away from obedience to the gospel? I would compel you to recognize we have no promise of even another moment. Delay is imprudent. Delay is unwise. There is no reason that you should allow delay to lead you to almost obey the gospel. We must recognize there is no safety in almost. On the day of judgment, we are not going to be able to stand before God and say, I almost did. I was really close a few times, but I didn't. Almost is the same as not. And we must recognize that. You know, the Apostle Paul talked to Agrippa about these things. I wonder if we were in a position in which we could hear the words of the Lord Jesus and the very same appeal of persuasion. Would we listen? I hope that we would. We need to listen to Him when He tells us, as He did in John chapter 8 and verse 24, therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Will we listen to Jesus? Will we be persuaded by Jesus? We need to listen to Jesus as in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, where He says, therefore, whoever confesses Me before men, him I will also confess before My Father who is in heaven. Remember, those Jews believed in Him, but they didn't confess Him because they were afraid of men. They loved the praise of men. Will we listen to Jesus? Will we be persuaded by Jesus? Jesus said in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Will we listen to Jesus and repent and turn away from our sins? Will we listen to Jesus in Mark 16 and verse 16, where He teaches us, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. What do we find as we add this up? We recognize that just as Agrippa had that opportunity to hear, he could believe, he could repent, he could confess, he could have been baptized into Christ, and it would have resulted in him being altogether a Christian and being saved. You know, the question that remains for us is, will we do that? When we do that, this makes a person a follower of Christ and a Christian. Not almost, it makes one altogether a Christian. If you're here this morning and you have never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, are you persuaded? I hope that it's more than almost. None of us has a promise of another moment. By the time the invitation song is sung, the Lord could return. But now you have the opportunity. Are you persuaded? Will you not obey the gospel and become a child of God? Won't you come while we stand and sing?